Would you join me in prayer? And when I ask for prayer, do I have sound? Am I good? It doesn't feel like I have. You guys are so good, I don't feel like I have them on microphone. When we come to this time of prayer, I just want to remind you that we're praying because we believe that God does mighty things through His Word. And so we want to seek His help, His aid. And so let's do that, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for these words that we have sung, these words that proclaim your mighty power, your grace, the wonder of salvation, even some of the details of the doctrines that we love because they are found in your word and seen alive in your people. And we come now to this time to be instructed. We come to your word, which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. But we know, Lord, that we need the work of your Spirit to slay us, to put to death sin, remaining sin, to rescue those who are perishing, to release them from bondage, as you have with us, bondage to sin and judgment. Would you do a mighty work through the proclamation of your word? Would you teach us by your Spirit as we come to this precious word this morning? We commit ourselves to you, and we pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to be blunt from the very beginning as we look at this passage in Romans chapter 4 today. And you can see the title of the message is Sola Fide, and we'll talk about that, faith alone, one of the five solas of the Reformation. So very instrumental, so very important, and this passage will help us to understand that. But I want to be blunt with you. There are two groups of people that are in our midst today, and only two. Two groups. There are those who are ungodly and those who were ungodly. There are those who are walking with the world and those who used to walk with the world. Those who are following the prince of the power of the air, those who used to follow the prince of the power of the air. Those who were in darkness, and those who are still in darkness today. When we think about that, that should help us to understand something about this text. It speaks to every single one of us. All of us. We've either been there and know what it's like to be walking in those ways, or we're there today. Either way, we need the light of the word, and this passage is going to speak to everyone no matter where you're at. The question for you this morning as you come to this time is, are you ready to hear the word? Will you receive it? Will you open your heart to it? Will you allow God to humble you this morning? Because this is a very humbling text. This is a very God-exalting text that we come to this morning. And it's a very central text to understanding the gospel itself, the good news of Jesus Christ. So we're coming to something that's profound. And I want you to understand this morning that some of this is going to sound a little technical, but please lean in, listen, and you will find the most glorious doctrine. That which should bring praise from the end of our toes all the way to the top of our head and further on, right? It is that kind of doctrine. And here's the main simple point today. God justifies the ungodly by faith alone. It can't get more simple than that, can it? God justifies the ungodly by faith alone. And I hope as you think about that, you should be Christians praising God and saying hallelujah. Hallelujah that God saves the ungodly. He doesn't save the well. He doesn't save the good people, the moral person. He saves the ungodly. If you're here today and you think that you're good of yourself, you're not even close. If you come here today and you know that you stand in Christ only by His merits, you're already in Him and you have reason to praise. If you've come here today and you recognize you've been beaten down by your sin and you feel guilty and convicted and you feel the weight of it, you feel even maybe the judgment of it, you're in the right place. Because God offers you that which will relieve you of that burden. And so that's the main point today. Those who are here today living in ungodliness, living in rebellion to God, living in darkness, following the world, following the God of this world, all of these things qualify you to potentially be saved by faith, right? If you're here and you're doing fine in your own righteousness, then you couldn't be further from the Lord. And so that's the message that we're going to see today. There's not a good person, a moral person, a generally good guy that is going to be saved. They're not going to be saved in that standing, in that state. There's no one that is converted that is in that state and remains in that state. Let me give you the big idea that's a little bit broader, a little bit more technical, but it's very similar. The whole Bible teaches that God justifies the ungodly by faith alone, apart from works. This is not a New Testament doctrine. This is a Bible doctrine. And so what we're going to see as we go to this passage is we're going to see Paul referring to two examples in the Old Testament to justify the point of the doctrine that he's giving to us today, so that we would all know that this is not a novel idea, that it's rooted in God's plan to save his people. And so listen closely this morning. We're going to learn more details about the nature of justification. That's important. We'll talk about what that means in just a moment. And we're going to do it from the left side of your Bible, because that's what the right side of your Bible does. It takes us back to the left side. You know that side that far too often has pages still stuck together because we haven't been reading it, which is the foundation of everything that we find in the New Testament. And so we'll see why God's word is all true as we walk through this. Now, we're going to see two main points here. First one is God justifies the ungodly by faith apart from works. Sola fide, by faith alone. Not by works, not by merit. No one is going to be saved by what they do, their deeds, no one. And so we'll see that. We'll spend most of our time on that point. And we'll see that in verses 1 through 5. The second thing that we're going to see, which is also glorious, is that God does not count the sins of the justified against him. God does not count the sins of the justified against him. That is glorious, isn't it? It's a wonder, and it goes hand in hand with this doctrine. It's a spectacular truth that we're going to see. We'll see that in verses 6 through 8. So let's take a look at this passage. We're going to look at the first five verses. God justifies the ungodly by faith apart from works. Before I read it, let me just give you a bit of a context of what's going on in this section of Scripture. In the context, we learn that God grants righteousness to the unrighteous, and there is no place for boasting in salvation. That's happening in chapter 3. As you read through chapter 3, you're going to see that all the way through. You're going to find also that there is no salvation, there is no justification in the law, by the law, but only by faith. So that's already been stated, and now it's just going to be explained further. And so we'll see that. And so let's take a look at verses 1 through 5. What then, verse 1, Romans chapter 4, verse 1, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. This is the word of God that we are looking at this morning. And our charge is to just simply explain it, to explain what it's saying, to give the meaning of the text. And that's all I'm going to try to do today, is to explain what the text says. We are reminded that God does not justify a man by works. That's what's going on in this first section. This is one of the most significant points of the whole passage, because this was ingrained into the culture. This was ingrained into society, especially at the upper echelons and the Pharisees and the scribes. And so it's Paul's starting proposition, and it's the central aspect of a very important doctrine called justification, which we'll look at here in just a moment. Everything else is built upon this idea. If you don't have this, then you'll miss everything. And if we don't understand that God cannot justify anyone by works, then we'll be blindly trying to earn our merit before God. So this is the first three verses that we see. I just read them. But let's look at the overall proposition. The overall proposition, you can look with me and you can see, is that Abraham was not justified by works. That's the first overall proposition. That's what he's telling us when he says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? And that's a rhetorical question. I mean, we can all answer it, and we can say that nothing was gained by Abraham by works of the flesh, by deeds, by his own merit. Nothing. He gained nothing from that. That's the answer to the question. It's very simple. He's claiming that we can be confident that Abraham, and remember, this is a pillar. This is their forefather. They revel in the fact that they are children of Abraham by blood. And so they look to him as a spiritual hero. But he wasn't saved. He wasn't justified. He wasn't righteous by his works. And so if he's not, you can feel the whole building beginning to tumble. If he's not, then already the questions are being asked, then what about us? What did Abraham obtain by his outward actions, by his deeds, by his works? Nothing. And there are two ways in which Paul supports this argument. Two ways that he shows that Abraham was not justified by works. This is so important. I'll explain what justified means real quickly, because we're going to explain it more fully in a moment. Justified means that Abraham could be right before God, be declared righteous. Abraham could never be right before God. He could never be declared righteous by his own works. That's what's being said, okay? We'll explain that further as we go on, and I'll show you where that comes from. But as we walk through this, he gives us two reasons why we know that Abraham was not justified by works. The first one is, if Abraham was justified by works, then he would have something to boast about. Because we have reason to boast if we've done it by our own might, by our own intellect, by something that we have marshaled forward. Do you see that? What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? The answer is nothing. And then here's the reason. For if Abraham was justified, declared righteous, had a right standing by his works, he has something to boast about. In other words, to glory in himself. The problem is that we see here is he has absolutely nothing to boast about. And that's what it tells us, doesn't it? But not before God. But not before God. You say, where is this coming from? Well, it's coming from the previous passage. If you go back to chapter 3, and as we learn about this profound gospel in chapter 3, verse 21 through 25, verse 27 tells us, and let me just read 21 through 25. I was going to read it later, but I'll read it now. In fact, I'll go all the way to verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified, declared righteous, have a right standing with God in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law is never going to make you right before God. The law is never going to give you that standing. It can't do it. That's not what the law does. And so we should, if we were in their shoes, we'd be saying, oh my, we're in big trouble. And yeah, you're in very big trouble if you're counting on the law. It'll never do it for you. Obeying the law is never going to get you right before God. But look at verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God, perfect righteousness, right? The righteousness of God has been manifested. We could say come to abide or come to be apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And here it is again, the righteousness of God. That's what you need. You don't have righteousness. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice, a wrath-absorbing sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. I'll explain this more later, but all I want you to know here is when he starts talking in verse 27, and he's basing it on what salvation is based on. Salvation isn't based on anything that you or I could ever do. Verse 27, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. If it were by works, then we could boast, but no one is saved by works. Abraham wasn't saved by works. So this is the first proof that the Apostle Paul makes. And he says, very abruptly, saying, basically, that he cannot boast before God. You see that? But not before God. Now, you may be here today, and you may think well of your works. You may be here today, and you may have a high view of yourself and the good things that you do. You might compare yourself to other people and boast about how good you are compared to XYZ, the person on death row, or the next-door neighbor who screams all the time. And you can do that all you want. You can boast, but I want you to understand, you will not be able to boast before God about your works. You will never be able to stand before Him in your own deeds. And that's what Paul is saying about Abraham. If Abraham couldn't, you could imagine the Jewish people going, if Abraham couldn't, then what about me? The second reason that we find here is that works are not mentioned as the means of Abraham's righteousness, but rather faith. Sola fide. Faith alone. The place where you would expect God to set forth Abraham's righteous deeds, the place that you would expect to see his works, instead conspicuously leaves that work out. It's not the deeds of Abraham that are counted to him as righteousness. No, it's faith. Faith. Verse 3, look at this. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Faith. Let's look at the passage, and that's what I read. I read actually Genesis 15, and Paul's actually quoting from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. He's quoting this very statement from the Old Testament all the way back in Genesis. We're talking about Abraham. He's talking about Abraham, and as he does in verse 6, he says this. This is what Genesis says, is essentially what he's saying. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He believed. He trusted. Now, that passage didn't keep the rabbis of old from interpreting this as salvation by works, as righteousness by works. There are writings, and we have evidence of these writings, or they are still trying to attribute his righteousness to works. In fact, some have even translated the word faith to faithful, or faithfulness. And you can do that. The word can be translated that way, but we know that that's not what it means here, because it talks about believing, trusting. And that's the context that we have, and in the context that we see in chapter 3. So we have to own the context. And what we're going to do here, because this is really important, a lot of people will view faith as a work. They'll view it as something that they can conjure up, that they can find. It's somewhere down deep there in the inner man, and you can just look for it. It's there, right? It's some kind of deed. But the Bible gives us no possible avenue where we could credit ourselves with works or with faith as a work. Otherwise, we would have reason to boast. Do you have reason to boast? You have no reason to boast. And if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus for salvation, you understand today, you have no reason to boast. Let me give you some explanation as to why faith is not a work. Why faith is not a work. Sometimes this is called in theological writing a little excursus, but I'm going to simplify it as much as I can, right? Why faith is not a work. First, in this passage, we find that faith is contrasted with works by the Apostle Paul. So it's the opposite of that thing. I don't say exact opposite, but it's not in that category. It's not in the category of works. Whatever it is, by divine inspiration, it's not a work. It's not a deed. Can we all get that? Just right here in the first three verses. Do you see that? Secondly, faith gives no room for boasting. That's an emphasis in chapter 3, and it continues on in chapter 4. And so if there's no room for boasting, that means that you are, or all of us, there's nothing we can say and pat ourselves on the back for about our believing. It's nothing that we could make happen just by ourselves. It's not a work. That's the second reason that we can recognize that faith is not a work. Boasting is only possible if we've done something. Well, I believed. But according to the scripture, you haven't done something. You haven't done something. You say, well, no, I believed. And that's where we look to the scripture and we realize, we'll see it here in just a moment, and stated in other places in different ways, but faith is a gift. Faith is a gift of grace. Third, the faith of Abraham is imperfect. In other words, even his faith is imperfect. In other words, Abraham isn't always believing. Though he has initial faith that God gives to him, and he's granted that wonderful gift to believe, that faith is far from perfect. That means it's ultimately not what saves him. It's not a work. It's a gift. It's a means. The next reason, the meaning of faith in the context of Abraham's life removes any notion of works or deeds. And let's look at what faith is in Abraham's case. Faith is first and foremost counting on God to accomplish what he never could. Counting on God to accomplish what he never... That's the very nature of the term, faith. Now think about this. If we were to go back to Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, we just read. And so we go back and we think about this faith that's counted to him. What is he having to believe? What is he believing? A number of things. He's, first of all, believing God to go into the land and the promises of the land. And he's also believing that God is going to give him a seed. And in the context of Genesis chapter 15, that God is going to give him a seed when he and his wife are far beyond any possibility, humanly speaking, of childbearing. So there's no way that this could be accomplished by Abraham and Sarah themselves. In other words, faith is casting yourself on someone else. It's trusting not in yourself, it's trusting in someone else. That's not a work. And that's what's happening here. It was unattainable. That's the nature of faith, and it's the antithesis of works. Works are the result of a person's own abilities. Works are the result of those things that you can just muscle through, you can get done, or you have the intellect to accomplish. Those are works. Trusting recognizes our powerlessness. Trusting recognizes how weak we really are, that we have nothing to bring to the table. Trust is that which when we are empty, we can only cast ourselves on the power and the strength and perhaps the mercy of another. Pride is remarkably absent from the one who truly relies on the strength of another. You don't go around beating your chest when you're standing before someone who wants to fight you as though somehow you can do something when you know it's your big brother, you know, who's 6 inches taller and built like a brick house, right, who's about to take that guy for you. You don't go, look at me. Well, here is the all-powerful, almighty, gracious, merciful God of the universe. He's the one that Abraham trusts in. There's nothing in Abraham that he can say, look at me, what a great guy I am. And that's the point. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us that we are saved by grace through faith. This not of ourselves, not of works, it is a gift of God, lest any man should, there it is again, boast. All of it. Faith is grace. And so today, I want you to just understand this. You cannot determine the course of your life, ultimately. You think you can, but God is sovereign. Your best laid plans are subject to change. You cannot make another person change. You cannot convert them. You can't make them believe. You're not in control of how someone reacts to what you say. You are powerless to gain a right standing with God. What is required? Trusting in the promises of God, trusting in the gospel, resting in what Christ has accomplished for those who believe, relying on the power and the might of God to accomplish what you and I could not. And so, for these reasons, we can see very clearly in our passage, and there are more, that faith cannot possibly be a work. The next thing that I want you to see is, and this is lovely, the ungodly are made right with God through a glorious counting. The ungodly are made right with God through a glorious counting. We should remember that when God justifies a person, He does not make that person righteous as though now they're fully righteous and only do righteous things. He declares them righteous legally. Sometimes we call this forensic righteousness. It's a legal definition so that they are declared to be. They have the legal standing of righteousness. And so justification doesn't speak of the internal moral composition of a person necessarily. Let me give you an example. The guilty criminal can be declared innocent despite their moral guilt. That can happen, right? That can happen. In our courts of law, it happens through the process, and you know there's not enough evidence or whatever it might be. On the same hand, we know that the innocent person could be declared condemned despite their innocence. DNA testing has rendered many free because it wasn't them, and they can prove it because of DNA. And it's not exactly the same, but with justification, the unrighteous are granted a right standing with God. We are not righteous. We don't come to God in our righteousness. We come as ungodly people whose righteousness is as filthy rags. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, we learn that there's no one righteous. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. We don't have one single shred of righteousness to offer up to God. And even the thing that we thought was righteousness is like filthy, stinking, dirty, grimy, hard to explain how dirty rags. Like the rags that cover a leprous person. You first wrap them up and they seem fine. And then as their blood is seeping and pus seeping through the rags, you see what's really on the inside. That's what we have to offer God. Are we all on the same page here? None of us have ever been able to offer anything but that. And that will be insufficient, won't it, on the last day. And so he declares them righteous in a legal sense. That's what verse 3 is getting at. For what did the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. To be justified is to be given that legal status of a right standing with God, declared righteous. Your notes have a place for that, I think. This is, again, a forensic side. It's a positive side of salvation. The forgiveness of sin is the negative side, right? That negative stuff is removed. And we'll get to that in just a moment because the passage does. And here we see this positive, this righteousness is credited to man. And it's really important for us to see that. The unrighteous are granted a right standing with God. Now, some declare this to be legal fiction. Maybe you've heard that phrase used when referring to this doctrine. The reason it's seen as legal fiction is because God cannot just simply declare the unrighteous to be righteous without any context, or he ceases to be righteous. Let me read to you Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. You say, well, God is justifying the wicked. And if there were no context, if there were no substance behind this, then we could agree. To declare the ungodly righteous by itself is empty and hollow. I'm just helping you to follow through what's going on here so that you don't misunderstand this doctrine. It would be empty and hollow just to say, hey, you used to be unrighteous, now you're righteous, without any context to that. In the same way that if you had a judge, and that judge has all of the preponderance of evidence to say that this criminal is guilty, there's sufficient evidence, there are no issues with the trial, everything has occurred rightly, there's a clear sentence for that, whatever it is, and if that judge just says, yeah, I'm just going to call him not guilty today. I just feel like it. That would be unjust. There's no basis for it, right? There's nothing that you could add to it. There's no substance to it. And so in the same way, there has to be a substance to a basis, a foundation for this idea of justification, for the ungodly to be declared righteous. And so to be justified, we start to see it here, also involves being credited with righteousness. So it's not just God saying something, it's a credit. It's something that occurs. There's a foundation to that credit. It's not just a label. It's something more than that. It's deeper. It's more than a legal declaration. It's an actual accounting term here. The word counted could be translated reckoned. It could be translated imputed, which is just another word for credited, accounting. It means that something's been put into another person's account. Righteousness has been put into your account. Not just that you have a new label, but actually righteousness has been put into your account legally. And it often involves making up a deficiency in one's account. So look at it this way. There's nothing in the account. Nothing there. But someone else puts something in there. This is the glorious truth of justification. Listen carefully. We have nothing at all. We have nothing at all. No merit, no works, no righteousness, nothing in our accounts. But God has put the righteousness of Christ into our accounts. A perfect righteousness into our accounts. Now, what you should be asking here today is, how does he do that? On what basis can he do that? Well, certainly he's God, but on what basis? We should be asking that question. To declare the ungodly righteous with no righteousness at all would be unjust, right? To just say, hey, he's righteous. But that's not what's happening here. A person cannot be declared righteous unless there's a foundation or a substance behind it. We could say in the legal system, we could say that, you know, the accused may have been unconvincing, or the evidence against the accused could be unconvincing, so they'd be declared innocent, even though they're still guilty, right? We could say that. And just so you know, believers here today understand that apart from the righteousness of Christ, our guilt was sufficient to condemn us to eternal hell. And we could say in this case, apart from the evidence lacking here, this person was guilty, right? Okay? It's different, but I'm just trying to give you another illustration. There is a substance to the declaration. Our problem is that the evidence is clear, isn't it? The evidence is absolutely clear. We're guilty. How can God declare us righteous when we're guilty? How can he declare us righteous? This is what Martin Luther was talking about, and why it was glorious, and righteousness, and the righteous God went from something that he hated to something that he loved with the intensity that he once hated. So listen carefully. Only by crediting us with the perfect righteousness of Christ, that's the only way. But we have to understand what's behind that. When God justifies the ungodly, there is substance behind it. The only sufficient ground for a right standing with God is the perfect righteousness of Christ. But how? How can that still be applied to you, you say? Because Christ satisfied the just demands of the law. How did he do that? He did that as our substitute if we're trusting in him. Both in his active obedience, he kept the law where we broke it. He always did the will of the Father. Okay, so in his active obedience and his passive obedience, he received the judgment, the due biblical lawful penalty. He received it for us so that we could be credited with his righteousness. That's what's going on. If we look back to chapter 3 and you see these words, maybe there's a little bit more understanding here. Again, now, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God, what he's talking about manifested, that has been credited to you through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, faith alone. For there's no distinction. All have sinned, we're ungodly, all fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption or salvation that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Three different times, faith is revealed there because it's by faith alone. Big word, propitiation, simply means that Christ received the wrath of God on behalf of others. He propitiated the wrath that had to be poured out upon sin. Right? He swallowed up God's wrath in the place of sinners. In addition to this, the entire Word of God reveals to us the acceptability and necessity of vicarious sacrifice or substitute. So when we look at this and we see, well, Christ redeemed, Christ, he did this propitiation thing so that now we can be credited with righteousness. It's not novel. It's not new. From the very beginning, as we see, God provided the first sacrifice for Adam and Eve, skins to cover them. And from then on, what do we see? We see these shadows. We see these pictures of sacrifices being offered to atone for sin, burnt offerings, sin offerings, all looking forward to the one true offering that Isaiah reveals in Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant, the Messiah himself, who would bear our iniquities. That's the substance behind. God doesn't just say, well, he's now righteous. No, he doesn't do that. There's a substance. That substance is his beloved son has paid the finished price for that sin as a substitute. And we're going to see how he does that in a little bit more dimension in just a moment. And so God only credits righteousness as a gift is something else I want you to see in this passage. And the next two verses really confirm for us how we ought to understand this counting, this reckoning, this imputation, these big words that we hear sometimes. And so what does that mean? Well, it can never be something we've earned. It can never be a wage. Look with me at verse 4 and 5. He's continued to debunk any idea of works. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. This sounds completely contradictory to the way the world views things, to every other religion. Because what we're learning here in verse 4 is the one who works, he's not the one receiving righteousness. He's not the one declared righteous. He's not. If he was, then it would be his wage. If it was a wage, that means he would be obligating God. God is not obligated to anyone. What we have obligated ourselves to is every single one of us had obligated ourselves to the wrath of God, to judgment. And that judgment is serious. It's revealed in Scripture as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, eternal torment, in a place that's labeled, described as a lake of fire, so you would think, that sounds really bad. That sounds terrible. What sounds worse is continuing on there in eternity. That's the obligation that is upon us. That's the debt that is upon us. There's no one that could ever debt God. That he would never be a debtor to anyone. We can't make God a debtor. And so to think of works is to basically say, if I do these things, God has to respond this way. If I do these few things or all these things, then God will have to do this. And the scripture says, no, the only thing that law keeping is going to give you is judgment, is the wrath of God, because you've already broken it and you'll continue to break it. And that's why Galatians chapter 3 says that the law is a tutor, a schoolmaster to Christ. The law is meant to show you your sin, open your eyes, so that in brokenness, in humility, in sorrow over your sin, you look to the only one who can save you from it. And so when we look at these words of crediting, make sure you understand that God only credits righteousness as a gift. I hope that you get this. It's so huge. Who is it that's counted with righteousness? Only those who do not work. That sounds weird, huh? Only those who do not work. It doesn't mean you won't work for Christ once you're saved, because faith is always accompanied by works. We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith, but faith is always accompanied by works. In other words, our faith will produce good works because God changed us and made us new so that we then walk in his ways by his grace, not by how good we are. That's why Paul can say these words here, and why James says in James chapter 2 that a faith without works is dead, because a faith that's true will be accompanied by works, because it's evidence of converted life, one who's born again, one who's been changed and made new. So who is it that's counted with righteousness? Only the ungodly. Only the ungodly. God does not justify good people. God does not justify righteous people. God does not look at your moral qualification. That's not how it works. In fact, if you think you have moral qualification, you're automatically disqualified. You see that? If you think you have a moral qualification to stand before God one day on your own morality, you're disqualified. It doesn't mean that you can't come to the truth at some later date. I'm just saying, if today you're standing in your own moral qualification, you're disqualified right now. Not forever, but that's not how someone comes to salvation. God only justifies the ungodly. That's a beautiful truth, isn't it? It's a radical idea. It's more than you could ever ask for, more than you could ever hope for. It's mind-blowing. It gives no place for self-righteousness, no place for boasting, no place for pride, only humility. That's why God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Gives grace to the humble. Only those who believe in the justifier. Look at verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You see again that faith cannot possibly be a work. It cannot possibly be meritorious. That's why it's sola fide. It's not sola plus works. It's sola fide. It's faith alone. One commentator describes it this way: God's crediting of righteousness by faith is not a rewarding of merit, but a free, unmerited decision of divine grace. And so I don't want you to miss the object of this faith. It's not faith that just kind of floats out there in space. It's faith that's directed towards the triune God, the Father who decrees redemption and his plan, the second person of the Trinity who accomplishes that salvation in his work at Calvary, the Holy Spirit who applies that salvation in conversion, in the new birth. Don't forget, this teaching of justification is in the Old Testament. The focus here is on Abraham. And again, this must have been a shock to those people in that day to hear this, especially the Jews. Abraham wasn't saved by his works? No, Abraham was not saved by his works, but by faith alone. Why must this be so? Why is there such an emphasis on excluding works? Why such a focus on justification of the ungodly? Why is that? Because salvation is of the Lord. That's why. Because he deserves the glory. He deserves the honor. Not you and I. He deserves the glory. And there can be no shred of merit for us to hold on to that would compete with his glory in saving a people who are condemned because of their works. I'll spend less time on this second point, but I want to make sure you see it. The second major point: God does not count the sins of the justified against him. There's that word again. God does not count the sins of the justified against him. This is another aspect of what we sometimes hear as the doctrine of imputation, the doctrine of crediting. Now, that's what the word really means. And so it's just another facet of justification. But we want to see, we've seen the positive part of it where we have this righteousness that's credited, this perfect righteousness of Christ credited to us, the righteousness of God that is put into our account, so to speak. And now we have to look at the other side of this and the negative side. And we'll see two more uses of this term and another Old Testament figure, this time David. And it's his psalm in Psalm 32 that the Apostle Paul is going to appeal to. Look at verses 6 through 8. This is so wonderful. So he's further explaining this. He says, just as David, okay, we talked about Abraham. What do you think about David? Man, he's the king that every other king was referring to or judged by. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And this is coming right from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Two more uses. I think it's five times this word count is used in this passage. And so the ungodly are made right with God through another type of counting. All this goes together. I told you this would sound technical. Knowing the basis of your salvation, whether it's technical or not, we're looking at the scriptures and we're simply understanding, what does it say? What is it telling us? And it's so important because it's the basis of everything. And so we've seen that God declares the unrighteous to be righteous. We've learned that he can do this by crediting the ungodly with the righteousness of Christ. So there's a substantive declaration because of the work of Christ, because God's a substitute. Christ is a substitute in the place of man. There's only one mediator. There's only one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. Okay, we've seen that. That's the substance behind it. There's the positive crediting that we've seen, but there's still a problem. And the problem is sin, isn't it? There's still sin. What do we do with the sin problem? Something has to happen to the sin. Because we should be able to say that, wait, there's still sin in our account. Some of you are thinking, well, if you've got a perfect righteousness, can there really be sin in your account? God's covering all the bases here. That's all I have to tell you today. He's covering all the bases so we could see the full picture of justification, this beautiful doctrine. If sin continues to be in someone's account, they can't stand before a pure and holy God, God whose eyes are holier than behold iniquity. And so that's why he quotes Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2. The emphasis here is all on the forgiveness of sin. It's expressed in three different ways. God puts away our sin. Let's look at it one more time. Three different ways that we see this. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. That's another way of really saying forgive. In fact, the word forgive has the idea in verse 7 of a canceling of a debt. And then finally, we see in verse 8, blesses the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That sin is not credited to our account anymore based on the work of Christ. It no longer is there to be judged. It's gone. There's no penalty. There's no debt. That debt's been removed. All these words are meant to say the same thing. But once again, as you think about this, you think, well, how can God do this? How can this sin no longer be credited to us? How can that be? And the scriptures help us to know that. I've already read to you at least one place where we see an answer to that. God does not count or impute sin to sinners, even though they had sin in their accounts. Isn't that amazing? By this unbelievable grace of God, through the instrumentality of sin, because of the work of Christ, all of grace, God removes that sin from your account so that it's no longer there for God to judge, because it's already been judged. You say, well, how can that occur? How can that occur? Well, it occurs through the wonders of what Christ has accomplished. There's some would say an inconsistency here, because I don't understand how you can have righteousness when there's still sin, but God makes it very clear. And if you're an accountant here, then you could see how this all works, right? The righteousness is credited there, but there's still the sin. What happens to the sin? The sin is removed. How is it removed? Well, we just learned. Look with me again. Notice what it says here in verse 24. Justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward, here it is, as a propitiation by his blood. Remember what I told you what propitiation is? It means that Christ in our place received the judgment that we deserve. How does he do that? Well, other passages tell us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to turn there real briefly. And I'm going to explain this so we all understand it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. There's that word again. Not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. How can he do that? Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. But how? God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. How can that be? For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Did you catch that in verse 21? Did you catch that? He made him to be sin, who knew no sin. That's Christ. Peter puts it this way in verse 24, chapter 2. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. He's quoting from Isaiah 53, by his wounds you are healed. He bore our sin. What is that? That's accounting language, folks. It means that when Christ goes to the cross, he doesn't go as a mere example. He goes as someone who literally is credited with the sin of all his people as though he had committed it himself. He goes with all of it. He's drained it from the account of everyone who had ever believed. It's all been taken away. And he goes to that cross, and he, at the cross, receives the due judgment in his infinite worth to swallow up the wrath of God so that God remains just. And God's judgment is meted out in accordance with that justice. Christ bore that sin. He was credited with it so that that, by faith, so that that sin is no longer, believer, in your account. What remains? Only the pure, perfect righteousness of God. That's all that remains in your account. You say, well, what about if I'm still sinning? It's all been judged, past, present, and future. It's all been paid for. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. That's the glorious truth that happens when you begin to look at the details and you begin to ask questions like, how can that be? How can that be? How can I, a sinner, the ungodly, how can I have a right standing with God? It's the glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And just in case you're still wondering, is this a novel? Is this a new doctrine? Is this... No. Because in Isaiah 53, what do we see over and over? Verse 4, he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. And so on and so forth. And then at the very end, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressor. Bore, credited with, put on his shoulders. That's what happened to the sin of everyone in this room that believes. And for you who are not yet in Christ, that's what happens with your sin once you trust in him. It's all been judged. It's all been atoned for. It's all been paid for. And through no merit that you possess or I possess or anybody else, but only the merits of Christ, his perfect obedience to the law, never committing any sin as a substitute, and then bearing the judgment that our sin deserved. Only through his merits can we stand right before God, credited with a perfect righteousness. God never seeing again, never considering again that sin that was in our account. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous preacher, drew some conclusions from this passage. He said, what does this doctrine tell me? It tells me that as I stand there on trial, my debt is canceled. My sin is covered. God has cast my sin behind his back. He'll never look at it again. He'll never see it again. It is blotted out of his sight for all eternity, and I shall never be charged with it as a crime. I'm completely delivered from it. But over and above that, God puts to my account and reckons to me the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his Son. That's the doctrine of justification. That's the doctrine that some will call double imputation, right? He's credited with our sin, we're credited with his righteousness. What a glorious transaction. God justifies the ungodly by faith alone. This is a glorious truth. Sola fide, this was fought for. People died for this doctrine. They died because it conflicted with the Roman Catholic doctrine. It is glorious because God credits the ungodly with righteousness apart from works, and it means that my works, listen to this, my works, this is an implication, my works cannot wipe it away either. Do you understand that? If we can't be saved by works, neither can we be unsaved by works. Do you see that? Because that work has been paid for. It is finished, Christ said. Not it is finished until you mess up. No, he paid for it all. Once I, an ungodly wretch, am declared righteous, it cannot be taken away. Otherwise, the whole doctrine falls apart. And I was not truly justified apart from works. And so we cannot be justified apart from works and then be unjustified by works. And we should say amen. Amen. It's glorious because God has taken sin from my account. It's no longer there. All sin, past, present, and future. It's glorious because God's plan is unified. I'm justified in the way that Abraham and David and any other believer in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, we all have received the same perfect righteousness in our account, and all of our sin was removed, just like everybody else, the same transaction. And it's glorious because God is glorious. And it is all of grace apart from works. You, O Lord, deserve the glory and the honor. And so may I just leave you with this reminder that tomorrow, which is Reformation Day, as many go door to door in their ghoulish faces and sometimes cute little costumes looking for treats, let's remember this doctrine that the Reformers fought for to reclaim, that we are saved by faith alone, which justifies the ungodly. The word treat doesn't come close to identifying what this is. It's sublime, it's glorious, and it is all of grace. So let's give him the praise. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God that reveals these things to us. We thank you that we've been declared righteous who are in Christ through the merits. We thank you for this rich grace that you've bestowed upon us through the Scriptures alone. And we thank you that we know that it's all through Jesus Christ and his work alone, for your glory alone. We pray that anyone here who's not in Christ, that you'd be at work in their hearts through these truths of the gospel, they might come to own their sin and recognize that as they come in repentance and faith to you, your Son has paid it all. Let them enjoy that glorious truth by faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.